Hi, I'm James McDonald, and welcome back to our study on the book of Revelation, week by week, verse by verse, God's word, the glory of Jesus Christ revealed to us. And, you know, a lot of talk these days about politicians and kings and all the rest of it, but Jesus Christ is the king, and he is the king of kings, and he stands above and beyond all the things in the newspaper, all the anxieties of your heart, all of the things that weigh us down and cause us to look at the future and wonder what's going to happen and am I going to be okay? What about those I love? Today's message is about learning to hope in the King and Jesus Christ himself and the kind of church that he is building in you and me. So let's get into God's word together. The passage is Revelation chapter 2, which you might know. Revelation 2 and 3 are his letters to the seven churches. Let's get started together.
Let's get a Bible. Why don't you get a Bible? If you don't have a Bible with you, you must be new, and we're really glad that you're here. There's Bibles underneath the seats in front of you, and we take a portion of every service to teach God's word because we believe that God wrote a book. And we believe that the answers to life's deepest and most perplexing issues are found in what God has told us about himself and about ourselves and about his word and about where all this is headed. This year, we're in a verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation. And the title of the series is The Revelation of Jesus Christ, Learning to Hope in the King and the Kingdom. Now, what I haven't told you is that... there are sections in the book of Revelation, and we have entitled the first section, chapters 1 through 5, Hope in the King of Glory. And that's one whole section, that Jesus Christ and who he is, and that's really the focus of the first five chapters. You're like, well, when are we going to get into the newspaper headlines and all that? It's coming. But I trust the Lord, and before he ever told us anything about what's going to happen in the future, he's like, the best thing about the future is himself. And so who the King of Glory is being revealed to us. Today we begin a study. I don't know how long it's going to take, but we're going to study the seven churches. And I thought it was going to take us 4 weeks, but I plan to get through two of them this weekend, and I'm only going to get through the first one. So I don't do that very often, do I? But I hope the Lord can kind of redirect my plan. There's so much here, starting in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we're going to look at today. And there are actually seven churches in the study. Seven is the number of what again? Completion or perfection. So the seven churches really are representing all churches of all time, including our church. And so, hey, what do you think Jesus Christ thinks of our church? You say, well, I really like our church. Well, trust me on this. His standards are a little higher than ours. And that's really quite a question. I mean, I want our church to be pleasing to the Lord, don't you? Amen. And that's so much the focus of my passion, and I know so many of you. But, of course, you come quickly to the understanding, well, I can't really change our church. I can't fix the things that I wish were different. The only thing I can do is focus on myself, really. And that's why I've called this message, What Kind of Church Am I? What kind of church am I? That's the thing I can work on. What if everyone prayed like me? What if everyone gave like me? What if everyone worked like me? What if everyone served like me? What if everyone spoke like me? What would that mean? Oh, well, boy, that wouldn't necessarily be everything God wants the church to be. So what kind of church am I? Let's take a moment and pray together, and then we'll get into this passage of Scripture. Father, thank you this morning for the privilege to bow in your presence, just to humble ourselves and acknowledge that, Jesus, you are the head of the church, and you are the King to whom the glory belongs. Teach us what it means to put our hope in the King of Glory, and make it our life passion that our church would be glorifying, pleasing to you. So help us with that today. Help us to believe that laying down the burdens that we brought in here with us and picking up the things that are on your heart is really the pathway out of that which burdens and perplexes us. So Father, remind us that it isn't really about us, it's about you and honoring you. And so help us as we consider your word today. This I pray in Jesus' name, amen. The subtitle for this series, Learning to Hope in the King and the Kingdom. Let's start with that as our first thought today. Learning to Hope in the King. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Isn't it interesting that at the very beginning of what's said here, we get a description of the author, of Jesus Christ the King? In fact, if you look down through the letters in chapter 8, in verse 8, to the church at Smyrna, in verse 12, to the church at Pergamum, every one of the letters begins with a statement about the author, the head of the church, the King, Jesus Christ. And that's him himself. Jesus is the one who's authoring it, and Jesus is the one who's saying, before we get started into my commentary on this church, let me tell you a little bit about myself. And I think that's awesome. Do you all know what ethos is? Ethos, it's kind of a more of a technical word, but the idea is credibility. It's the idea that what you say, I had to learn this in communication studies, what you say has, frankly, little to do with what you say. 80% of what you get through a person has nothing to do with their words. It has to do with who you perceive the person to be. That's ethos. And of course, God understands that. That's the way that he made us. Jesus Christ is taking some time in every one of these letters before he speaks to us to illumine our minds about who he is. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this is where our focus begins. That's what's going on here in verse 1, learning to hope in the King. And so it begins again, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. We learned in our study last week that this isn't talking about an angel. To the angel of the church, and it's talking about a messenger, actually. The Greek word, angelos, means only messenger. And most often, 95% of the time in the New Testament, it does mean that guy with the gold guy with the wings, the heavenly messenger. But occasionally, it just means a messenger of any kind. And in this instance, I shared with you that I believe it's talking about the human messenger, or actually the one who is the pastor of the church, the primary messenger of every local church. To the angel of the messenger of the church, to the pastor of the church, effectively, in Ephesus, write, the words of him, as Jesus, these are the words of Jesus, the King, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. In chapter 1, verse 20, we learned that the seven stars are the messengers, angelos, chapter 1, verse 20, they're the messengers of the seven churches. This is really quite a statement. Jesus says, I'm the one who holds the pastors, remember, seven churches representing all churches. Are you with me? So not just those seven ones, not just Ephesus, not just Smyrna, not just Pergamum, but those representing all churches. Not a different church for each age, as some have suggested. No, just all churches of all time are dealing with these kinds of issues, and Jesus holds the seven, all of them, completion. He holds all of them in his right hand. That is a hugely assuring, reassuring truth for me and for us. Interestingly, the word translated there, hold, is different than in chapter 1, verse 16, where it says, in his right hand he held seven stars, the seven messengers. And now it's a different word for hold, to him who holds. Before it was kind of like, got it. But now it's like gripped tightly. We have different words for hold, and they had them too. And even though they're both translated here, held, better here would be to grip tightly. It's the same word used in Matthew 26, 59 when Jesus was arrested, and it says that they seized him. All right? And so when it describes Jesus Christ, the head of the church, holding the messengers of each church tightly in his hand, that's both comforting and convicting. It implies, for me, a strong sense of accountability to Jesus Christ for everything that's taught in our church. Do you know, 25 years as a pastor now, I can tell you that men are always competing for that role of leadership in our church, often supporting, sometimes resenting the person that God has appointed to be in that role. And I have been so persuaded about plurality for so long, and I believe in that, that good things happen when a group of men are making the decisions together for the church, that I always felt it was humble when I was under pressure to sort of defer to plurality. But it's passages like these that have convinced me that though I will never step back from that group of people leading the church, there is a way in which the primary messenger of the church has a unique responsibility under God to lead the church and to take care of what is spoken for the church. And if Christ is going to hold me accountable for that in our church, the most foolish thing I could do is somehow shrink back or defer or suggest that somehow that's not a reality that the Scripture unfolds. Trust me when I tell you that I feel the weight of that. Pray for me in that, please. To the messenger of the church in Ephesus, the words of him who holds the seven messengers in his right hand. And then notice this, who walks among the seven golden. We're learning about Jesus Christ. He's holding the pastors of the church in his hand tightly, both strengthening and holding accountable. And now notice what it says. He walks among the seven golden lampstands. It isn't that complicated. You could figure this out. Look at chapter 1, verse 20. We were told last time, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. It's a picture. It pictures Jesus Christ himself. Can you picture the seven lampstands around all of the churches? Completion, all of the churches. And where is Jesus Christ in relation to his church? Look at the text. Where is Jesus Christ in relation to his church? In the midst, he walks among the seven golden lampstands. Again, very comforting for a pastor, very comforting for a congregation, that the biggest thing that's going on here by far is that Jesus Christ is at work in his church. He's the one who's moving up and down these rows. He's the one who's moving in your hearts with conviction. That's Jesus Christ working in his church. I love that. Jesus in the midst of his church. When we lose that, we've lost everything. Lock the door, throw away the key. Jesus Christ working and moving and stirring and convicting and comforting and strengthening people in his church and calling others to himself. Thank God for more people getting baptized today, testifying to the saving work of Jesus Christ. May that never stop in our church. That's the work of Christ in our church. That's thrilling to me. You know, we have sung, I'm sure we've sung thousands of different songs in our church over our 21-year history now. And I'm sure we've sung tens of thousands of truths about Jesus Christ. But when I studied this passage this week, one particular song that we haven't sung here for a few years came to mind. We should maybe sing it again, because we've never sung anything that so particularly affirms the presence of Jesus in the midst of his church, walking among the seven golden lampstands. Here's the song. Listen to a clip of it. Amen. That's it. That's it. So before we even go into this reflection upon a church that represents all churches, let's be reminded about the one who's being revealed, who holds the messengers in his hand, who walks among the lampstands himself, Jesus Christ, in the midst of his church. See, that's what we're trying to do. We're learning to hope in the King and the kingdom. That's what we're doing. We're learning to hope in the King and the kingdom. And right here the focus is our hope in the King. That is a very particular way of thinking. You understand? What's your hope in today? Hope is a confident expectation of something better tomorrow. And as you think about your life, and as you think about it getting better down the road, what are the things that you ascribe hope to? The thought that somehow things are going to get better in the future. We need hope. When you've lost hope, you've lost everything. Okay? Scripture says hope deferred makes the heart sick. You're hoping in something. Every person here, look at this whole row. You're all hoping in something. What's your hope in? You say, well, sometimes my hope's in, you know, I've made some good investments. I think I'm going to be, for real? That's not going great, is it? Oh, it's rallying again. Oh, yeah, put all your eggs back in that basket before we hit the next turn. Okay, I don't know where that's going. Do you know where that's going? Don't put your hope there. Put your hope in something you can be sure of. Well, you know, I got a great marriage, and praise God for that. But, you know, things happen. Things happen. That's all I'm going to say. I don't want to be morose. I'm just saying, put your hope in a place you can be confident in. We're learning to hope in the King. Problem is that that's not standard operating procedure. We hope in what we can see. We hope in what we can hold. We hope in what we can feel. Where's the numbers? Let me add it up. But we're learning to hope in the King. We have a King, Jesus Christ the Lord, and we're learning to put our hope in Him. Amen? But it takes discipline. Here, hold that for a sec. So I'm really into watches. Do you like watches? I'm really into watches. I've got a bunch of watches, and they're all really cheap. This is a cheap watch. This watch is so cheap, if I lost it, I would not shed a tear. And I have, I don't know, I probably have like 8 or 9 different cheap watches that I wear. But then your wonderful church gave me, the elders gave, on behalf of the whole church, gave me a really nice watch. So now I know I have 2 on today. It's for the sermon. I'm not a dope, okay? Yeah, no, there's no more. Yeah, let me see. I got all these watches here. That's so funny. No. So anyway, back to the sermon. So they gave me this nice watch. I didn't take it off for a whole year. See, all these lame watches, if you, like, don't ever get this near water. I mean, moisture, gone, next, throw it away. But this watch, wear it in the pool, wear it in the shower, not a problem. I wore it for a whole year. Get in the shower, out of the shower, in the pool, out of the pool, no problem. But then I kind of miss some of my old cheap watches. Problem is I developed a pattern of thinking where I was never concerned. And so, yeah, I jumped in the shower with some of my bad watches on. Garbage. Well, because I stopped thinking about it. I used to always take my watch off because but then I stopped thinking about it. And I got a bad pattern of thinking. And I did some stupid things that I wouldn't have done, but I just got into a, do you get it? We're the same way with what we hope in. We get a pattern of hoping. This is what I put my hope in. My kids are going to meet, and then you're just like, we have to develop the discipline of placing. I just want you to think about this for a second. What are you putting your hope in? We have to develop the discipline of putting our hope in something that really matters. Because if you're putting your hope in something that isn't going to last, that you can't be reliably assured about, if you're not putting your hope in the one who holds the 7 stars in his hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands, he will not let you down. He will never leave you or forsake you. He is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. He starts and he finishes. You can count on him. Put all your eggs in that basket You're like, but it's so easy to just get into the pattern of counting on my roommate or my husband or I get it. But then all of a sudden you're standing in the shower and you're like, I meant to take that off. And it didn't, and now it's this where I put my hope, it's let me down. I had a faulty pattern of thinking. I wasn't reviewing what I was doing. We need to learn this discipline. Learning to hope in the King. That's what this whole year is about. Learning to hope in the King. All right, into the letter to Ephesus now, starting in verse 2. I know your works. Jot this question down. We're going to try to ask a couple of questions here. The rest will have to wait till next week. Just two questions coming. Number one, am I fired up about the truth? I want you to evaluate that, because that's how Jesus is going to evaluate this church. Am I fired up about the truth? Am I fired up about the truth? Verse 2, Jesus said, I know your works. 5 of the 7 churches all begin with that word, I know. So let's begin there too. Jesus Christ knows everything about our church. Everything. He knows, keyword is, everything. He knows everything about our church. He knows everything about you. He knows everything about me. He knows everything about us. He knows everything about the church. Nothing needs to be explained to him. We don't inform Jesus. We don't fill him in. He's not looking for any updates. He knows everything about our church. Jot these 3 things down. Things we tend to think are hidden, which are not hidden. Okay? Number 1, secret actions. We tend to think, well, yeah, I do have some habits. There are some things that I do that no one knows except for me and Jesus. That'd be the whole list. Just you and him. Things we tend to think are hidden. Secret actions. Here's one. Private conversations. Well, I probably shouldn't have said that about the church, about the pastor, about the program, but it was just me and her, and we're the only ones who know what was said, just me and her and Jesus. It was just me and my dad on the phone. No one else was listening except the Lord. Things we tend to think are hidden, secret actions, private conversations. Wrong motives. I'll go to church, but I'm not happy about it. No one has to know that inside I'm privately protesting this. Well, it's not as hidden as you think it is. Wrong motives, pride. Okay, you want to know the real reason I'm upset? I'm upset because you insulted my pride. And you're the first person I've ever admitted that to. But there's one person who did know all along that it was your pride. Okay, if the truth is known, I'm jealous. I'm just jealous of her. I don't understand why she gets those opportunities at church and Jesus knows. My secret actions, my private conversations, my wrong motives of pride and jealousy and selfishness and unforgiveness. But in the instance of the church in Ephesus, it's interesting to me that it's quite a positive, really. I know your works, your toil and patient endurance. He's talking to the church in Ephesus. Oh, by the way, a little aside. Can I have a little aside for a minute? Okay, I'll go over here so you'll know I'll go back there when I. Did you notice that I didn't give you a travelogue of Ephesus? A lot of Bible teachers, I've even done this myself, when they see the word Ephesus, then they go into like a whole thing about the Artemis, the god, and Ephesus, one of the biggest cities of that day, and here's how many people lived here, and here's a picture of Ephesus, and we've been to the ruins of Ephesus, Kathy and I, and. I got to just tell you, the more I study the Bible, the more I'm convinced that that is a colossal waste of time. Okay? The message of the Bible is in the Bible, okay? And I don't think some guy in 1245, because he didn't have no pictures of the archaeological dig at Ephesus, is at a disadvantage in getting the word that God has for him through the word of God, okay? Now, I want to be careful here. I'm just telling you, I'm thinking all this through, but these endless diatribes about all the context, the message of the Bible is in the Bible, not in some questionable historic text that does or doesn't shine light on the fact that Smyrna was a harbor city and blah, blah, blah. All right, I'm okay now. That's a bigger deal what I just said than you might realize, though. Am I fired up about the truth? Jesus says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. The word toil there is actually, literally could be translated your beatings, your hard work, your thankless, even anonymous efforts. Jesus says, I know your patient endurance. That's the word hupomene, from which we talked about this last winter from James 1, remaining under the pressure. I see you there. Your commitment to your church, your work for Christ, it puts pressure on you, but you don't quit. You're feeling the weight of shepherding people, discipling people, caring for people, small group leaders. And I see your work. I see the beating you take for doing that. I see your patient endurance and remaining under the pressure. It doesn't matter if they don't know me, and it doesn't matter if Pastor James even recognizes me. It doesn't matter. What matters is Jesus Christ knows my works. He sees my toil. He sees what I go through to be faithful to this church and to work hard. He's the one that I'm serving. He's the one that I'm thinking about. That to me is an awesome truth for a church like ours. We serve the King, amen? We serve the King. We serve at His pleasure. We're here to honor Him, John. Okay? Got that? Amen. And he is very fired up about the truth. Notice, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. NIV says, you can't tolerate wicked men. And this is talking about people. The evil is more than just moral evil, though it includes that. It is also relational evil. Not just what I do that hurts God, but what I do that hurts other people. Now, I'm not talking about an accidental injury to the church. How many people here have ever done something that hurt somebody at church? I didn't mean to do it, but I did it and it hurt some people at church. Was this like an amputee convention? You're like a bunch of fish, you know. I'm going to ask you one more time. How many people have ever done something unintentionally that hurt somebody else at church? Thank you. That's not what this is talking about. This is not talking about people who did that unintentionally. This is talking about people who know that they're hurting other people with their actions, and they don't care, and they do it anyway. And how do you respond to people like that who are doing things that are hurting the church? Here Jesus says, he commends these people because he says, you cannot bear with them. You won't live with it. You have to deal with it. They're hurting the church, and you won't stand for it. You cannot bear with those who are evil. I've told you about this flipping study that we did with the main leadership and staff in our church, and it's been such a helpful thing. And we're trying to change some things about our culture to make it healthier. One of the things we're really working on is having better meetings. And so we've established these rules now where in any staff meeting or any meeting with the elders or any meeting at church, you're not allowed to be on your cell phone. From the start of the meeting to the end of the meeting, no texting, no checking emails, no. Wouldn't that be great if that was like that at work for you? And everyone has to give themselves completely to the meeting. When it's over, we leave. Nobody, and no sidebar conversations, nothing like that. Furthermore, we've also established a rule that there's no sarcasm allowed in the meetings. Yeah, that's been hard. But I love the people on our staff, and I don't want to hurt someone unintentionally by kidding around, and so it's just not allowed. Not by me, not by anyone. No cell phones, no sarcasm. And you have to be loyal to people in their absence. So if I want to have a conversation about a staff member, but they're not in the meeting, we can't say anything about that person that we wouldn't say if they were present. You have to be loyal to people in their absence. Now, this is we're trying to establish what we call a self-policing culture, which is everyone is responsible to make sure that we all live by that, and anyone who works here, no matter what level they work at, can call anyone else on failure to live by those rules. And the way you do that is we have this little signal, thumb up, and you just kind of go like this to somebody, and you're like, yeah, that's not what we agreed to. That's not what we talked about, right? And you can't joke about this. You don't kid around about it. It's serious. We're trying to take care of one another. Just get off your cell phone. Okay? We can't talk about him like that. And that's what the whole church really should be like. We cannot bear with those who are evil. Anyone who would say anything or do anything that would be destructive to our church, it's not just a matter of saying, well, I don't want to hear that and walking away. It's more a matter of standing in there and saying, we don't do that here. We don't talk about, Pastor Dave or that way, and you don't know the whole story, and I don't either, and that's not the way we handle things here. This is an awesome thing that this church had going. They could not bear with those who were evil. It wasn't just behaviorally, though. Notice that it was also doctrinally. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. You tested them. You put them to the test. There were some apostles who showed up. Apostle means a person who's sent on a mission. Lots of people show up at the church and say lots of things. Lots of people show up at the church and say that God told them to say lots of things. But a good church says, maybe God told you, maybe he didn't. Maybe God sent you, maybe he didn't. I'm going to check that against the Word of God. All right? That's what a good church does. And it doesn't matter whether it's a guest preacher or whether it's me and something said that isn't biblical. You ought to be like, yeah, not right, not right. We can't bear with those who are evil, and we test those who say that they're sent from God, apostles, and they're not. So let me just ask you, when was the last time you stood up to somebody because they said something that was destructive to the church or because they taught something that wasn't biblical? When was the last time you took a CD and threw it away? When was the last time you took a book? We go through our bookstore so regular. Not here, not that. We're not selling that to anybody. And we want to be careful about the truth, and we want to be serious about the truth. Are you fired up about the truth? Jesus Christ, apparently, very much so. He commends them. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Notice the verdict. They're not trying hard. They're not sincere and missing a little bit. What are they? Look at the text. What are they? They're false. Lift up your voice. What are they? False. They're false. Not that. Not here. Verdict. False. Love that. And then he says, a little bit more about the doctrinal thing. Just skip down to verse 6. Standing for the truth, he says, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We don't even know what the teaching of the Nicolaitans was. We don't know. All we know is it was wrong. The only other place that they're mentioned in Scripture is verse 15. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Apparently, they had some bad teaching. What was their bad teaching? Go like this. I don't know what their bad teaching was. We don't know. So I'm going to suggest to you that if God wanted us to know what their bad teaching was, how many people think God knew what it was? Okay, how many people think God was capable of putting it in His Word? Okay, so the reason it's not put in His Word is because He doesn't want us to focus on their particular error. Instead, He wants us to focus on how He feels about error. Look at the text and tell me how Jesus feels about error. Chapter 2, verse 6. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Not Jesus. He doesn't hate anything. He just loves. He's loving. Is he loving? Yes. He loves what he loves. Does he hate? Yes, he hates. And he commends this church because he says, you hate what I hate. I hate the false teaching, like those Nicolaitans. Tell us, Lord, what were they like? Don't worry about what they were like. I hate false doctrine. I hate the distortion of my word. And by the way, we don't just distort God's word by saying wrong things. We distort God's word by things we don't say. You are also a false teacher if you say, "Now I just like to focus on the love of God. I just like to focus on the positive things. My ministry is just a ministry of saying nice things to people. That's what God's called me to." God did not call you to neglect His word. God called you to preach, Acts chapter 20, God called us to preach the whole counsel of God. God, every single word from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, God called us to sound forth the word of life without apology. Every person is called to that on every continent, in every age, for all time. That's the job. And Jesus hates it when we don't do that job. Am I fired up about the truth? Back to verse 3, he says, "I know you are enduring patiently." Thank you, Lord. He's like, "I know. I know you're enduring patiently." Yes, Lord. "And you're bearing up." That's the idea, not just of walking forward, but walking forward with a weight on your shoulders. Not only are you enduring patiently in the good days, but you're bearing up during the bad days. You try not to let your pace be slowed, even though the weight is heavy. Yes, Lord. "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up." And by the way, I know many of you are bearing up. And I believe this might be the reason why some of you are here today, this part right here. Some of you are enduring patiently and you're bearing up, and you need to hear the message that God knows. Mothers, enduring patiently and bearing up under it. He knows. Men in the marketplace, so discouraged with what your career provides to you, but going out faithfully to do it because it provides for your family, and feeling like people don't even necessarily appreciate or respect what it costs you to put food on the table like you do. He says, I know your patient endurance, and I know you're bearing up. And here's the thing. Some people don't even understand you. Do you know that? Some people don't even understand you. They're like, "What are you doing that for? Well, how come you're staying in that marriage? How come you're saying no to that personal desire? Why are you doing the things you... I don't get you. Well, you can show them this verse, they'll understand you. Why do you do it? For His name's sake. "I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for My name's sake." Jesus says, "I see what you're doing, and I know you keep doing it because you want to honor Me. Because it's not like you love your job. It's not like you think this is so great every day. You're going to go out and do it again this week for My name's sake. And you're not going to grow weary. You're not going to give up. You're not going to turn back. You're going to keep loving that person. You're going to keep serving that cause. You're going to keep giving yourself and all that you have." Why? Why are you doing that? For His name's sake. You say, "Wow, He knows." Yes, He does. He knows. He knows. "I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for My name's sake, and you have not grown weary." Here's the last part. "But I have this against you." No perfect churches. He says, "But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first." Do you know what he's talking about? The love that you had at first? Just think about when you first came to know Christ. Do you remember what that was like? I was so fired up about God's word. I was so loved people. I just felt like I was oozing love. Love for who? Love for God, for other people, the whole thing, all of it. He's like, "Yeah, how's that going for you now?" "I have this against you." He's holding this against us. Not in terms of salvation, but in terms of my relationship with my Savior. You have a loveless orthodoxy. You believe right things, but the passion's not there. You're like, guilty. It's not what it was. It's not what it was. Don't put your hand up. But how many people would have to look across the landscape of their spiritual life today and say, all right, to be honest, it's not what it was. Be honest. I can look to better times. There's times when my life was more righteous. There's times when my passion was more consistent. There's times where my sacrifice for the kingdom of God was more obvious, but I've got comfortable. I've got selfish again. What should I do? He tells us, you have abandoned the love you had at first. Do these three things, and I'm going to close. Number one, remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. That's why I'm trying to cause you to do right now. Take some time and think about the gap between where you are and your best days spiritually. I don't want anyone to signify. Some may be right now at a high water mark, but others, possibly many, would have to admit today, I've seen better days spiritually. There was less compromise. There was more selflessness. There was more sincere love for Jesus. I've had better days. What should I do? Remember, you're doing it right now. Acknowledge it. Be sincere and say, yes, I've known better days. How can I get back? Well, one, remember from where you have fallen. Review your experience for best days. Note carefully the decline. And then what? See it in the text? Repent. Repent. The most life-changing word in all of Scripture. Repent. Change your mind. The word repent means literally to think afterward, to think a second time, to change your mind. When you decided to embrace unforgiveness, change your mind about that. When you decided to tolerate worldliness, change your mind about that. When you decided to neglect the Word of God and harbor secret sin, change your mind about that. Repent. You're like, well, how will I know when I've repented? It's right there in the text. Do the works you did at first. There are the fruits of repentance. There are the deeds appropriate to repentance. Luke 3:8, Acts 26:20. Repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. You'll know you've changed your mind when you start to do some things differently. I don't think it's any secret, in spite of my many often revealed weaknesses, I have an amazing marriage. I have a great wife. And frequently, we'll be out with people and we'll be carrying on in some way. And they're like, what is it with you two? You've been married for 26 years. And I'll be complimenting her. She'll be making eyes at me, or I'll be holding her hand. And they're like, man, you've been married a long time. You know, just what's going on there? And why are you acting like that? And I'm acting like that because I feel it, baby. And they're like, well, we don't feel that way anymore. Yeah, we'll go back and do the things you used to do, and you'll feel what you used to feel. All right? That's what this is saying. If you want to get to a better place with Jesus, do the things you used to do. All right? Do the things you used to do, and you'll feel the things you used to feel. Repent and do the works you did at first. Okay? That's it. Do what you did to get where you got. That's great advice. In your marriage, in your relationship with the Lord, do what you did to get where you got. Repent. Remember where you've fallen from. Repent. You know, you're like, well, what if I don't? What if I don't? Not good. Listen to me now. Look up here. Not good for you, not good for us, because we're part of you. What kind of church are you? Because Jesus says if too many people do that in one place, they lose their first love and they don't do anything to reverse that trend. Notice he says, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. I'll flat out put your light out. 3,700 churches in America a year close their doors. Bam, lock it up, baby. We're leaving. Why? Because Jesus left a long time ago. And I've been to churches like that. I've been to churches where there's no conviction, no sense of God's presence, no sense that God's moving at all, just dead, baby. No water in the baptistry. They can't even, the tap's been disconnected for 5 years and nobody even knows. And God's not moving and lives aren't changing and eyes are dry and hearts are hard. That could be us. Just come to a message like this, be challenged about your first love, as I've been deeply challenged this week. Go out and do nothing about it. You say, I'll just take your lampstand right out. He doesn't need nothing. His work will go on with or without you and me. All right? He's working every day. But he'll stop working here when we stop caring about what he says. So, am I fired up about the truth? Am I fallen from my first love? What kind of church are you? What kind of church are you? Let's pray together. Forgive us, Lord, for longing for things about our church, but not longing for them personally. Forgive us for thinking that the pastor or the elders or the staff or the somebody needs to be different. It's true, Lord. We all need to be changing. But forgive us for thinking that we should carry such a heavy burden for what is beyond our control and such a meager burden for what we can do so much about right now. What kind of church am I? If every person in my church were like me, Lord, what a challenge you have to be the king over all of us, so restless and stubborn like we are. By your Spirit, would you move across our church and stir fresh adoration to you? Lord, I think of how seldom you are really recognized as the king that you are. How seldom people have gathered on this earth and really recognized Jesus Christ the King. My mind drifts to that time you came into Jerusalem and the people began to sing, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, the Lord saves. And how your heart must long and how the messengers of heaven must long to see you crowned as the king that you are. Be crowned in my life. Be crowned in my family. Be king of our church. Hosanna.
So I hope that you've been really encouraged today through this clear teaching from God's Word. I just want to thank you from the whole team for listening to the James McDonald Podcast, where the learning is for loving, loving God, and for loving others more and more until we see Him face to face. Thank you for standing with us. Your prayerful support is our lifeline to continue this gospel partnership, and it makes podcasts like these possible. Check out jamesmcdonaldministries.org. Hey, thank you again for listening.